Tell you, my heart's been pumping today, all day with everything going on. The baptism, we sent 40 people to CAY middle school camp. That's our fifth baptism since they came back on Friday. So that's exciting. And then the news of the gate, I want you to know they prayed for us last week. And lifted us up before the Lord, and this is not going to be a business transaction where they say, okay, here's $5 million, and we sign a contract and say, thank you very much, goodbye. We are going to enter with them on some missions projects together, maybe some Sunday night worship times together, because we're going to show Franklin and show this area that we're in this together, that this, we are blessing our brothers and sisters in Christ and they are blessing us. And so for the next 2 years, we're really working together towards that. This is a spiritual adventure God has given us, and I appreciate our leaders so much who are good stewards of time and money and taking step by step by step process and not leaving anything uncovered. So thank you for just being a part of something amazing that only God can do. And we're giving him all the praise and glory. We begin a new sermon series today, which we call Runaway, based on the book of Jonah. And it is just an amazing book in itself. And usually we refer to it Jonah and the Whale. And you'll notice we didn't have a whale in there because a whale's not mentioned in the Bible. It says a great fish, a big fish, depending on your translation. The original Hebrew is sea creature. And I believe it is a specific creature God created just for this, just for Jonah. I could be wrong, but that's my opinion on it. And we're going to look through this book for the summertime because all of our people and some of you are planning on going to the beach. And we hope it scares you that you just stay here with us and be a part of something big here as we look at this. So we're going to pray and then we're going to begin our time of study. Father, I thank you just so much for all the good news that's happening with our church and with our church people and the baptisms and the letter of intent and the amount that it was exactly what we asked for and what you told us to ask for, and that's exactly what we got. And I thank you for that, but I thank you for your word. I love your word. We all do. And we just want to learn from you, learn your truth, learn how it affects our daily lives. So I pray that you will bless this. In Christ's name. Amen. The Bible is a small library. It's a collection of 66 books written by some 40 authors over a period of about 1,600 years. And yet it possesses a unity and a clarity that points to divine inspiration, that points to God. There are 16 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. Some say 17 because they count Lamentations in there, and that's okay. But there are four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and there are 12 minor prophets. And they're not minor because they're less important or less in value. They are minor because they're shorter books, and you can read through them quickly. Now, some believers are confused about inspiration. When God used human authors to write the Bible, he did not use them as mindless robots that were dictated to from above. God took the circumstances, background, life, personality, interest, passions of these individuals, and he gave them the word of God through their hearts and minds, and he allowed them to write his truth in their own style and manner without changing the truth. When reading God's word, you're going to find some amazing miracles. Some just things that make some people say, well, how did that happen? That's impossible. But God intervenes into human history in ways distinct from everyday run-of-the-mill laws which he himself established for our benefit. And that's a stumbling block to many people. And there are people who say, listen, if I can just get my head around a fish swallowing a man, or a boat filled with animals, or people turning into salt, if I can overcome these doubts, I might be willing to talk about Jesus and his place in my life. And there are many who never get to Jesus because they trip over these mind-boggling miracles. They don't believe miracles can actually happen. And their stance is based, honestly, on faith, not science. Because science really has nothing to say about miracles. Science deals in the realm of repetitive activity. Ultimately, science can only comment on that which can be put in a laboratory and produced and reproduced over and over and over again. Scientific deduction is based on the fact that this event occurs and you can make it occur again and again and again, and then it is true, and then we can accept it. But by its very definition, miraculous events are not like that. They take it beyond the realm of science. When, as a believer, I say I accept the miraculous, I'm saying in faith, I believe God's word to be true. And when an agnostic or atheist or unbeliever say they reject the miraculous, they say the same thing. By faith, I do not believe the Bible is true. Christian faith, our faith, it doesn't start with the creation. It doesn't start with the parting of the Red Sea. It doesn't start with the virgin birth. It starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was totally opposed to Christianity early in his life. He believed Jesus was a fake Messiah. Eventually, he became a great evangelist after he had an encounter with the living Lord following the cross. Paul says it's the resurrection which gives foundation to everything else. That once you settle the matter of the resurrection, then Jonah and the great fish simply fall into line. Once you settle the matter of the resurrection, then the Genesis creation account falls into place. You see, the real issue is the resurrection. Is there sufficient evidence in the New Testament, in the amazing arrival of the church, in the transformation of the disciples, in the absence of a body in the tomb, in all that is involved, is there sufficient basis for us to say that all the evidence points to the fact that the only reasonable explanation as to why Christianity could ever be true is that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb alive on the first day of the week? That's why we can believe in the Bible. That's why we can believe in God performing miracles. It is there we start. And it is from there we approach all the other Bible miracles. Now, the reason I mention this is because people fool around with the book of Jonah. They call it a parable, an allegory, a tall tale. And I'm talking about people who teach in our churches and Christian universities. Many are just unprepared to bow their minds and hearts to the fact that God is God. And he can do anything he wants, at any time he wants, with anyone he wants, in any way he wants. So the key to understanding the book of Jonah is going to be found in the very last verse. It's a rhetorical question asked by God. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Now, we must learn as believers to answer the questions God asks. We want God to answer our questions. And there's a time to ask God, but before we listen to him. So God asked a question of his servant Jonah. Don't you think that I should be concerned about a city filled with lost people, even though it is evil? Now, we don't call Franklin evil. We call the traffic evil, but we don't call Franklin evil. We love our community. But God can ask a similar question of us. Should I not have concern for the city of Franklin? For the community that is around Franklin? And we have to ask ourselves, should we not care about their souls? About their physical needs? About lonely families in our area? About contentious marriages? About the homeless? About the hurting? And we have to remind ourselves, we're not here for us. We are here for those out there. Those who don't know Jesus. Those who need hope. Those who need physical needs met. And emotional needs met. And spiritual needs met. We exist. This is our mission. We exist to lead all people to follow, to know and follow Jesus. And with that thought in mind, about what this book means to us and what Franklin means to us, we begin with the first verse. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Arise, go to the great city of Nineveh. Now I want you to notice, God doesn't say, hey Jonah, if you happen to be meandering around, traveling a little bit, and you pass by Nineveh, why don't you stop and go in and tell them judgment is coming? Whenever that happens, that's fine. No, he stops Jonah dead in his tracks. He commands, arise, go. I want you to move out right now. Get on your feet and get to Nineveh. Now, ironically, the city of Nineveh, the ancient city of Nineveh, would be in modern-day Iraq today. So imagine if God told you, listen, I want you to arise and go. You are going to be my missionary to ISIS. I want you to go and tell the terrorists, tell the people who hate us, who hate our country, who hate our people, I want you to go and tell them there's a judgment coming. And they need to repent and change. And you would say, how about a beach ministry in Hawaii? There's no way I'm going. There's no way I'm going over there to preach that message. But that's exactly what he told Jonah. Very similar. You're going to the enemy. You're going to people who hate you, and you're going to preach against them. He says, go to Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Why Nineveh? I mean, surely there are other wicked cities at this time. Well, many theologians believe that Nineveh is the largest city in the world during Jonah's day. That the Bible says there's 120,000 in the city, but theologians say that if you count the region around it, it's probably more like 600,000. The Assyrians were a brutal and evil people, and it was known all over the known world. Assyrian kings boasted of the horrific ways in which they massacred their enemies and mutilated their captives. From dismemberment to decapitation to burning prisoners alive to other just indescribably gory forms of torture. They posed a clear and present danger to the national security of Israel. In fact, just a few decades later, they would conquer the northern tribes of Israel and take them into captivity from which they would never return. Another prophet, Nahum, once wrote of this city, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. God is enraged over the sin in Nineveh, and he says, Jonah, you're my man. For this moment in time, you're my man. This is the place. This is your mission. I want you to go and denounce them for their wickedness. And when you read the denunciations of God against a people in the Bible, you discover it is always as a result of that judgment, as a result of that condemnation, that that individual or that city may stir in their hearts these feelings of repentance and faith and lead to forgiveness. So that what he says he will do in judgment, he will not end up doing on account of his mercy. Last week we read in Jeremiah this pledge that God made, this promise. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, and then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. God wants to save Nineveh, not destroy her. So what's the purpose of this book for us? Why do we read this? Why do we spend time in this? Well, have you ever come to the book of Jonah in your Bible reading and you say, oh, here's an easy one. I know all this story. I can just skim through these four chapters. I've seen the VeggieTales movie. I mean, why is this book even in the Bible? If you've ever thought that some people are beyond hope, if you've ever thought that some people are so bad or even so evil that they are incapable of change, the book of Jonah may upset your thinking. When we consider serial killers, rapists, gangs, terrorists, people who walk into our schools and kill our children, people walk into churches and kill Christians, it's not unnatural to wish such violent, hate-filled individuals to be punished now and to be punished for eternity. We all feel that. That anger, that rage, that desire for redemption, for judgment. But Jonah's story teaches that God extends his grace and his mercy to even the worst of people. He gives them an opportunity, no matter how bad they are. In fact, it goes beyond that. God may use us to reach out to the very people that we tend to despise, that we tend to avoid, that we tend to view as beyond redemption. The book of Jonah says, I'm God, you go. I'll do what I'm going to do. Jonah doesn't get it. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now Tarshish is a port city in Spain. It is over 3,000 miles from Nineveh in the opposite direction. Okay, he is getting away from God as far as he can go. He is defiant. He's a sulker. I bet Jonah was a terror when he was a kid. I can see him right now as a little kid stomping his feet and saying, Dad, I'm not going to feed the camels. And he's doing the same thing with God. That personality comes out here. God, I am not going to Nineveh. Why not? Why didn't he obey? I mean, other prophets obeyed when they were called. Why not Jonah? Was he afraid? Well, you bet he was. Assyrians hated Jews. Why show up at their doorstep and say, hey, I'm here to tell you that you're going to be judged? That's not going to go well. But there's another reason. And we see it in Jonah's own words in the fourth chapter. This is after Nineveh did repent. And after God said, there is no punishment. Jonah said, O Lord, is this not what I said you would do while still in my own country? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. Why? For I knew that you are a kind and loving God who shows pity. I knew that you are slow to anger and are filled with loving kindness, always ready to change your mind and not punish. You see, when the people of Nineveh eventually heard God's message, they repented. And Jonah didn't want that to happen. He did not want God to spare Nineveh. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. Those were Israel's enemies. But listen, Jonah is not just some obscure little prophet hanging out in the desert. Jonah is a national hero at this time. He guided Israel and her king to prosperity. They extended their borders. They gained wealth. And now it would appear that if he does what God wants him to do, that the enemy may prosper with God's blessings. And that maybe down the road, the enemy would change their mind and come back and take that property and take that wealth and take that territory that Israel had. And Jonah doesn't relish that thought. After all, these people are pagan. They're hostile. They deserve judgment. And Jonah's thinking, well, maybe what we think sometimes. Why can't God keep it all neat and tidy? Why can't God just save people who are nice? Like us. What's he doing helping those people? We're not going over there, God. We're not going over to those bad people. Why should we preach a message of judgment to those sinners? Why should we tell them there is hell to pay for their sins? What if we tell them that and they say, well, we don't want to know about hell. What's the answer to our hell? And we have to say, well, there's a heaven. Well, how do we get to this heaven? Well, you got to get there through the cross of Jesus Christ. And what if they say, okay? We don't want that to happen. They don't deserve to get there for what they've done, maybe for what they did to us individually. If there's someone in your life like that. These are bad people. These are not church-going people, God. They're not the right kind of people. And if you look at churches in suburban America, you get the feeling or may conclude that's exactly how we feel. That we only want people like us. You know, nice people. Pretty good people. We don't want to go to the prisons. These people have made a mess of their lives. They've made their beds. Let them lie in them. They deserve judgment. I don't want to go tell any of these people that aren't like us, hey, there's a judgment coming, because they may ask, is there a way to escape it? And then we have to tell them about Jesus. And what if they listen? And what if they want to attend here? Oh, that's bad, God. We don't want them here because they just don't fit in. That's Jonah's attitude here. I hope it's not ours. Jonah loves to preach, but only he wants to preach where he wants to preach and to whom he wants to preach. And did he really think he could change things by running away? Is Nineveh now doomed? Does God look down and say, "Aw, Jonah didn't go there. Well, I'm just going to have to destroy the city now. They don't have a chance." I mean, really? Did Jonah think he could circumvent God's eternal plan to reach out to everyone? Jonah ran all the way to Joppa. He went to the nearest travel agent. He bought a ticket for a cruise ship out of that same port. Now, think cargo ship, not Carnival Cruise Line. It's possible some of us in this room are trying to run from God too. Maybe the Lord has spoken quite clearly to you about a certain spiritual issue in your life. Maybe you got a secret sin nobody knows about, just you. And you hold on to it and you know you need to let it go. You know that you should get it out of your life. But you don't. You've decided on this, you're just going to run away from God. Avoid hearing the truth about dealing with that sin. Have you decided that you don't want to listen to him? And do you think you can achieve anything by running? Any of us? I mean, Adam and Eve thought so. right after they had their forbidden fruit picnic, they ran into the trees to hide. But God came and sought them out because he loved them. Because he wanted to forgive them. Verse 3, Jonah, went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. He probably justified it in his mind. We all do that. We make excuses for our sins. He probably said, well, if I wasn't supposed to go to Tarshish, there wouldn't be a ship here. But there's a ship, so God wants me to go to Tarshish. I guess he agrees with me now. And we justify it. One of the biggest statements of justification that people have said to me, God wants me to be happy. And usually when someone says that, they are compromising the truth that they know is in the Bible. God wants me to be happy. No, he doesn't. He wants you to be obedient. And when you're obedient, happiness and joy comes into your life. You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to go looking for it. When you are obedient, God blesses that in your life with happiness and joy. Blessings come after obedience. You obey first, then the blessings come. We try to tell God, well, God, if you'll bless me, then I'll obey. And God says, no. Blessings come after obedience. Obedience comes first. And Jonah is learning this, something we have to learn as well. Verse 3, after paying the fare, he went aboard. The devil will always have a way out for you when you're running from God. Have you noticed that? Satan will always supply a way out of God's will. He's going to assist you and help you out if you are running from obedience, if you're running from God. But be warned, you will pay the fare. Satan may provide the ride, but it will cost you dearly. The man who is called to arise is on his way down. The path of disobedience is always down. He grabs his backpack. He walks the gangplank over to the ship. He stands there on deck and looks around a little bit. And then he goes down to take a nap. And it's as if he's saying, so long, Nineveh. Hello, Spain. But it's never that simple, is it? When you're trying to run away from God, it's never that simple. It's never easy. And you don't go down alone when you disobey. You can take your family down, your business associates. You just pull people down with you. Everything goes crazy. Everyone is affected. And it all started with you trying to sin and run away from God. God is concerned about all people. He doesn't want anyone to perish. His son died so that everybody would have the opportunity to go to heaven. And that challenges churches and that challenges us as individuals because we've got to be instruments of his salvation for others. We are to love as God loves. And if God says go, we cannot say no. Who is speaking for Jesus in China, in Guatemala, in Haiti right now? Who is speaking for God in your neighborhood? At your workplace, within your own family. God has given us, our church, a mission. Make an impact in Franklin. God's gift of that property up on that hill, just 0.4 miles from this church. That is a tool to achieve our mission. The building is not our mission. People are our mission. People here in Franklin, people here in the surrounding area in our community, they are our mission. The lost, young families who sometimes struggle, the lonely, the isolated, those who are ready to give up on life and take their own lives, the homeless, the grieving, those new to our community, those who have been here all their lives. God has given us a mission to reach out and make a difference in the lives of others, physically, emotionally, and of course, spiritually. And God has given you a mission as an individual. And I ask you this morning, where is your mission field? Who is your mission? We're called to love as God loves. I want to be a church known for loving everyone. I want when someone comes into our community and they're talking churches with someone they work with and they say, hey, what about that church over there, Franklin Christian? What do you know about them? And I want them, that person who is asked, to be able to say, that is the church that loves everybody. That is the church that loves all people. It's the church that loves like God loves. A church that cares. That's who we need to be. We're going to be talking about how we do that next month and spend some time on what it means to really love like God loves. And I'll be honest with you. If we all buy into that, if we say yes, absolutely, we're going to do that as individuals, it's going to change, slowly change our DNA as a church, and it's going to slowly change how our community sees us. It always takes time, but God's going to bless that. So here's how we're going to end today. I just want you to remain seated. And Cole and our worship team are going to just sing a song. I want you to listen to the words, and I want you to pray. God, we want to be that kind of church. We want to be the church that loves.